And we'll ask our brother Charles Zabowski of LaSalle to ask the Lord's blessing on this day and this next discourse.
Holy and loving Heavenly Father, we come unto Thy holy presence to thank Thee for this privilege that is ours to assemble together in the name of our dear Master, give praise and glory to Thee and Thy beloved Son. Now, dear Father, we pray Thy blessings upon this convention and upon each and every one of us. We pray Thy blessings, dear Lord, upon the one that will break the life unto us from Thy holy word, that we may better understand this wonderful truth, that we may get a lesson from what we hear, that we may go back and serve Thee better. And now, dear Father, we commit this convention into Your love, into Your care and keeping, and we ask all these favors and render up our thanks in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Well, now, dear brethren, we, I'm sure, are all looking forward to a rich blessing of this day of convention, and now specifically with a message from the Lord's Word by our brother Elmer. We have been richly blessed so many times in the past with Brother Elmer's very practical helps in applying the Christian principles in our daily walk with the Lord. And today he has chosen an unusual subject, 18 inches from heaven. So we're looking forward to a blessing on this subject, 18 inches from heaven. Brother Elmer.
Thank you, Brother George, and good morning, brethren. First, I'd like to bring you the love of Sister Jean. She decided not to come with me, but she sends her love, and her mom also sends her love to the brethren here. And also, your brethren of Jersey City wanted their love conveyed to you along with a scripture that's found in Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded thee, be strong and of good courage? Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Eighteen inches from heaven. When we get into this, you'll think it's not really that strange a title, though. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Rather, that's Matthew 5:8. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. Then 1 Corinthians 13:2 says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could move mountains and have not love, I am nothing. In this latter scripture, the person that the Apostle Paul is describing is someone who is 18 inches from heaven. The average measurement, they tell us, from a person's heart to his head is 18 inches. And unless we close that figurative gap by love out of a pure heart, we shall not see God. What Paul is saying to us is that unless we use knowledge for its intended purpose, we will come short of attaining our heavenly calling. It is not good enough to walk in knowledge alone, for Ephesians 5:2 says that we are to walk in love as Christ has loved us. Then Ephesians 3:19 tells us that we must come to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Knowledge that remains only in the head will not get us to our heavenly home. It is possible to love the truth intellectually, but to still miss its real and intended purpose. It must affect in us a positive change in our characters that will manifest itself in our interchange with all of those with whom we have contact. Knowledge must lead to wisdom, not the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom that comes from above, that James 3:14 tells us is pure, peaceable, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It is this wisdom that will direct our hearts and our minds to the proper exercise of love, as well as to the other fruit of the Spirit. It must travel figuratively downward 18 inches until it reaches the heart, the figurative seat of our perfection, where it will then be able to accomplish the work that God intends for it to do. The Apostle Paul establishes a very important principle for us in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and verse 1, in regard to knowledge and to love. It states, "Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth." Commenting on this scripture, we find in reprints 40:42 that it states, "If we would get love alone without getting knowledge, it would be very much to be preferred above getting knowledge alone without getting love. But God has arranged it otherwise, namely, that we must have knowledge as the basis for love, and that we must have love as the outgrowth of knowledge, if we would be acceptable to Him as members of the elect church. Hence, we are to grow in grace, and to this end, incidentally, we must grow in knowledge." And then on page 4043 of the same article, it comments further and says, "Do we not see that a failure to appreciate the love of God has been their difficulty, so that the study of the Word and the knowledge gained respecting the Word have been comparatively valueless to them, misleading, injurious, because they receive not the truth in the love of it? Pride and self-love have hindered many from taking the sword of the Spirit in the proper manner. Pride and denominational love have hindered others." Could this not be so, brethren, with some of us who have such pride in their segments of the truth movement, be it in the Divine Plan segment, the Dawn, or any other movement, that it has hindered their true love for all the other members of the body? Again, reprints page 2649 tells us, "Knowledge is valuable, but only incidental. Of itself, the apostle assures us knowledge will be inclined to be puffed up, make us vain and boastful, and thus out of harmony with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of love, meekness, and gentleness. Knowledge might make us merely tinkling cymbals, giving out a sound, but possessing no real merit in the Lord's sight. But knowledge, when it serves its proper purpose, brings to us the appreciation of the love of God and to a realization of the wisdom of copying His character, that we should seek, so far as possible, to be like our Father which is in heaven, copies of His dear Son, our Lord. Undoubtedly, love is the principal thing to be studied, to be appreciated, to be copied, and practiced in our lives." On reprint, page 3145, it reads, "He, Paul, points out the advantage of measuring oneself by growth in love, rather than by mere growth in knowledge. Though, of course, to be great in both knowledge and love would be the ideal condition. We might have a great deal of knowledge, and yet not know God, and not be known or recognized by Him. But no man can have a large development of true love in his character without personally knowing the Lord and obtaining the Spirit of love through fellowship with Him. Hence, the beginning of love is sure to build us up substantially, avoiding the inflation of pride." Then in reprint 2198, it states, knowledge will work good for us by thus introducing us the spirit of love as the controlling factor in our lives, because the effect of love is to build up instead of to puff up. Love is constructive and tends not only to build us in our own characters after the divine pattern, but by doing so, it makes us co-workers together with God in our sympathies for and interest in others, in their upbuilding, and in their general welfare. And then lastly, in reprints 49:20, it says, knowledge does not necessarily mean a growth in spirituality. A mite of soap will make a very large air bubble, and so a comparatively little knowledge might puff one up greatly without any solidity of character. Knowledge that is mixed with pride always has a hardening effect. In Daniel 5:20, it states that Nebuchadnezzar had this very problem. It says there, but when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened with pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And we read in Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Unless knowledge is joined to love, it has the propensity towards headiness and towards pride. Knowledge without wisdom has a tendency to be judgmental of others. Isaiah 33 and verse 6 says that the two together yield stability. It says, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. Yes, knowledge was never meant to be the end result, but rather the means to the end, which is love exercised through godly wisdom. The Apostle Paul's prayer for the Ephesian brethren was that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This we find in Ephesians 1 and verse 17. These subsequent verses list the wide scope of knowledge, but it takes the spirit of wisdom to reveal the intent and the purpose of the knowledge, in that he had made us accepted in the beloved to the end that we might be conformed into his likeness. Is it possible that some of us make an altar out of our own knowledge and look down with some measure of self-pride towards those who have not had their eyes of understanding opened? Is it possible that in this area that we might be acting similarly to the way that the proud Pharisee viewed the publican? Let us look to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican that the Lord left for us and recorded in Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. Verses 10 and 11 read, two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. What advantage had this Pharisee over this publican? Our answer would be much in every way. He had the edge of much more religious education and training than did the publican. He had the benefit of association with those who had higher moral values and traditions that were to keep them separate of worldly contamination. He was recognized by his fellow countrymen as one who had committed himself to the dictates of his religious profession. What did all of this advantage do for him? much in every way as far as his head was concerned, but little as far as his heart was concerned. Let us now review not only his words, but what it was that prompted the words. He knew that he lived a better life than did the publican. There is nothing wrong in acknowledging that, but when it causes one to look down in judgment of someone else, and thus feeling good about yourself without any sadness or any compassion for the condition of others, then there is much missing in the area of love. If we feel good about ourselves because we have been faithful to the Lord's directions, let us praise Him for His good guidance. But let it not be the means by which we elevate ourselves in our own eyes as the ideal for others to emulate, as did this Pharisee. In verse 12, he extols himself for his faithfulness in his tithings and in his fastings. It is one thing to realize, as we've said, when we do good, but it is quite another thing to use that knowledge to look down at the accomplishments or what others have not done. Is it possible that in our thinking, we might be thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to at some time? Do we have the tendency to downgrade others in our judgments and find fault with those who are not doing the same things in the same way as we are doing them without true concern for their welfare? Are we inclined to draw a circle which encompasses those of our close fellowship and thus delegate all others as being not worthy to be within it? The Pharisees thought that they had the exclusive understanding and the proper interpretation of God's word. They were so convinced of this that they even challenged Jesus' teachings time and time again. It wasn't the questioning that is at fault, but it was the arrogant attitude in which they did it. He was wrong and they were right, was their visible message. Do we take on this attitude at times in our personal discussion with others when we are sure that we are right and that the others are wrong? Do we take on this bend of mind when we say that we have the truth and that others have to come to see everything as we see it, to be begotten of the Spirit? Having truth is one thing, but to be of the disposition that we are special and that others must see it the very way that we see it is indeed arrogance. To be arrogant is to conduct oneself with undue pride. In Proverbs 16 and verse 18, according to the Good News Translation, it states, "Pride leads to destruction and arrogance to downfall." In our sharing of truth with others, let us be sure that we do so in an acceptable way, speaking forth the truth in love with all humbleness of mind, for then it will be completely free of the tinge and contamination of arrogance. This weakness is very easy to fall into. It has been a stumbling block to many who were reaching out for the truth. We know personally of a family a few years ago who had come into the truth and started to attend the meetings of an ecclesia in a neighboring state to ours, who, when confronted almost every Sunday with prideful put-downs from the platform of other Christian believers, that the wife found it so distasteful to her appetite that she left to find something better elsewhere, and her family followed her. We see, brethren, that there is danger, especially when we are speaking to those who are new in the truth or those who are newly interested. Let us think out what we will say, how it might be received, and let the Lord use wisdom in our lives in those words. Yes, our words can be a wellspring of life, or they can be the cause of strife. That often has a destructive effect upon all concerned. Let us endeavor to understand the concept of Ephesians 4:15 and 16 in its full depth of wisdom, and then live it out in our daily lives. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Yes, brethren, may it be said of us that we spoke forth the truth always in love. There is also another subtle area in which we may find ourselves coming short of that measurement. If we are prone towards contention in our discussions and in our attitudes, we might surprise ourselves at what we would find if we were to honestly take the time to search out the reasons for these things. Proverbs 13:10 is quite pointed in stating that reason. It says, "Only by pride comes contention." Contention is defined as verbal strife. A contentious person is one who is argumentative, quarrelsome, and controversial. Titus 3:9 tells us to avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contention and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And then Romans 2:8 tells us of those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Philippians 2:3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than ourselves." And Galatians 5:26 also states, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Vainglory is defined as self-pride and boastfulness, excessive and ostentatious vanity. It is very easy to enter into the spirit of contention when we are more concerned with throwing our own weight into the argument instead of discussing just the facts. We are then on the way to being contentious. When we make something a matter of principle, when it really isn't, contention then is just around the corner. When we are more concerned what others might think of us, and for that reason we are unable to let go of our point, we open the door to let contention enter into us. We read in Repentance 56:98 about the danger of being contentious in our witnessing. Under the subheading, Proper Manner of Presenting the Truth, we read, "In meekness we are to instruct, not with an air of superiority or a desire to show how much we know. We would not say of those who are inclined to be contentious in presenting the truth that they are not members of Christ, but evidently have not learned the better way. They have not developed sufficiently the quality of love. They are lacking in heavenly wisdom in this respect. It may be necessary to be positive in our statements, but the spirit of the presentation is to be gentle, whether in private or in public. We are to be ever ready to proclaim the truth on every suitable occasion with moderation, meekness, and humility, but with an earnestness and a zeal, for this is our business. Contention, it seems, has always been a problem, even down through to our day. In August 1, 1913, Tower, reprint 5284, it says, "Doctrines more or less important, given by the seventh messenger." It says, "There are certain features of the doctrines of Christ which are fundamental and indispensable, and without which none would be recognized of the Lord as one of his followers. There are other features which would seem useful, helpful, blessed, but not fundamental, not essential to membership in the body of Christ. We, the same class now, have the same fundamentals and are permitted to have other privileges, truths, meet in due season for our strengthening. These latter are not necessarily essential to our membership in the body of Christ. The fundamental theory of the atonement is as follows. 1. All men, all of Adam's children, are sinners. 2. None can be reconciled to God without a Redeemer's sacrifice. 3. Jesus came into this world to be that sacrifice and later to apply that sacrifice, that ransom price, for the sins of the world. 4. On the basis of faith in the Redeemer's work, the believer must consecrate himself to divine service in acceptance of the divine invitation, present your bodies a living sacrifice. 5. So doing, the believer may, up to the time of the completion of the elect number, exercise full assurance of faith that his sacrifice will be accepted of the Father, and that he shall receive a share of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the begetting. 6. Such as meet these conditions are to be accepted as brethren in the highest sense of the term. This much would seem to be necessary, and more than this, we believe, is not necessary today. Our advice to the Lord's dear people everywhere is that we put no yoke upon each other beyond the fundamentals specified above, that otherwise they may stand free and fellowship and agree as much as they can with each other. I wonder, brethren, if we were to take a poll today among our brethren, I wonder how many would agree with this advice from the seventh messenger. And not only that, but who are actively practicing this liberty in their thinking and in their lives among their fellowship. Contention and pride are close friends. They often live next door to each other. Strange as it may seem, the last person to perceive the affliction of pride is usually the one who is afflicted with it. Pride will hinder the proper interchange between the heart and the mind. It will unconsciously block the proper effect of knowledge from doing its intended work in the heart, and substituting instead a degree of haughtiness. Pride and knowledge will keep one so busy making judgments, evaluations, and comparisons of others pertaining to their capabilities that they have little or no time to concentrate on their own self-improvement. The following are some thoughts that are found in reprints 5000 in an article entitled "Beware of Pride in the Heart." Our thought is that in the text, the proud in heart are the haughty-minded, those who feel haughty towards others and are not sympathetic, who think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, who despise others. The heart of such a one is not one which God could love or that anyone could love. It is an abomination in the Lord's sight. We cannot suppose any kind of pride would be more detestable in God's sight than pride of the truth. Perhaps this quality of pride is nowhere more manifest than in some of those who have been in the truth for quite a while. They see themselves right and others wrong. One pilgrim brother remarked some time ago, "I sometimes think that when we get beyond the veil, we shall be astonished to find how few of those who have exercised positions of prominence in the church will be among the elect." Let us now consider how we can attain unto the condition of a pure heart, and then what we must do in order to maintain it. According to Reprint 5148, the word pure is a comprehensive term, meaning without adulteration, it's sincere, and it is unsullied. Purity of heart is purity of motive, of intention, of effort, and of will. Purity in the sense of transparency, of truthfulness. The word heart in this text, Matthew 5:8, does not refer to the organ which pumps the blood through the system, but to the intention, the will of man. Man was made originally pure in heart, honest, sincere, truthful, perfect in intention, but by reason of the fall, sin and selfishness have developed in the heart. Only the pure in heart have the promise of seeing God. They attain to the character likeness of our Lord Jesus in their purity of heart intention towards all. So long as the motives of his new will are honorable, then he is pure in heart. If we maintain our purity of heart by purity of mind, we may have the assurance of future blessings as well of present favors and happiness. If this be our course in the life that now is, we have the promise that we shall see him in a very special sense in the life which is to come. We shall be changed to spirit beings and shall see him as he is and shall share his glory. Everyone who has this hope within himself purifies himself even as the Lord is pure. 1 John 3:2 and 3. Honesty, sincerity, truthfulness, perfection of intention, these all add up to purity of heart. We can certainly see the vastness and the depth that these cover in our Christian walk. A man called Aristophanes once said, "No man is really honest. None of us is above the influence of gain." This, we think, is indeed a sad evaluation of natural man. But it should not be one that is applied to us as the followers of the Lord, as new creatures. Honesty often has a cost that is attached to it, and we must be willing to pay that cost, whatever it might be. Cover-ups seem to be the futile efforts of our day. Whether it was Watergate of past, the Contra affair, the TV evangelists, or the personal closet skeletons of many of our politicians, the effort to try to hide these detrimental effects of truth have proven to be fruitless in our day. Sometimes we might try to shade the truth just a little bit, if it might put ourselves in a better light of position with respect to what others might be thinking of us. We might even feign love and concern when our hearts are elsewhere, because to do otherwise would surely show a flaw in the image that we are attempting to portray to others. Another man quoted these words, He who freely praises what he means to purchase, and he who enumerates the faults of what he means to sell, may set up a partnership with honesty. To illustrate this point, imagine as a moment, if you will, two people of the world at a yard sale, one the seller and the other a potential buyer. Among the items displayed is an item that has considerable worth, which the seller has not recognized and has priced the item as if it were just a piece of junk. What would your guess be towards the potential buyer who readily sees the true value of the item? Would he bring the true value to the attention of the seller, or would he suppress his excitement and his feelings so as not to bring any attention to the true worth and seemingly, with a not too interested concern, pay the seller the asking price? On the other hand, would he, as the seller, point out every flaw and defect in any item that he were trying to sell if it hadn't been noticed by the potential buyer? Or would he feel good about having disposed of the item to the unsuspecting buyer? Run this same scenario two more times in your minds, first putting yourself in the place of the seller, and then, the next time, in the place of the buyer. Would the outcome be the same in the case as we might have surmised would have been the case with the original two? Yes, brethren, may we live in such a way that if someone should accuse us of dishonesty, that our lives alone would prove him indeed to be a liar. Sincerity and truth, as we can obviously see, go hand in hand with honesty. May these three items be prominently displayed in the robe that we are endeavoring to embroider for the coming marriage of the Lord and his church. Let nothing be done in the haste of the moment, so that we might always evaluate our true heart intentions, our motives, in all that we say and in all that we do. May our actions be always motivated only by love and out of concern, directed by a pure and honest heart, showing the sincerity of purpose by seeking always the good of others, even when it comes to a personal loss to ourselves. There are many other areas of endeavors that I'm sure have come to your minds when you realize the need to let knowledge fulfill its intended purpose, the intended purpose of bringing us to the end of the commandment, which is love first and always. Yes, brethren, let us indeed allow the Lord to finish the work that he has begun in us. And if we do so, we can indeed rely on that very promise. May each of us strive all the more to attain that end, that we will not be, indeed, 18 inches from heaven when we pass on from this earthly scene. May the Lord bless you as you seek to have a heart more like our Lord Jesus.
Thank you, Brother Elmer. Brethren, I'm sure we have been all touched and richly blessed by Brother Elmer's bringing to our attention the principles that must ultimately govern the heart of everyone who will reach that place where God will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." A beautiful, beautiful lesson for us all to look inward into our hearts to see how we are doing. And Brother Elmer will close with prayer.
Our gracious Father, we humbly bow in thy presence once again this day, this most beautiful day that thou hast given us to assemble together. We thank thee, dear Father, for thy great love, and indeed for that manifestation of thy love, in that thou didst give thy only begotten Son, that he might become a ransom for us, that we might have the privilege today to bow before thee and to acknowledge thee as our Father because of him. We pray, Father, that thou would continue to be patient with us. Teach us thy way, give us more thy Spirit, that as the days go by, that we may indeed learn the lessons of the experiences that thou hast in our lives, that we may be indeed conformed more into his image. We do thank thee, dear Father, for thy love, for all thy goodness bestowed to us. And we do thank thee and ask all things in Jesus' most worthy name. Amen.